That's a good song. I don't know how often we sing that one, but it's fantastic. Welcome. Thank you for being here, all those of you who are. We knew it was spring break, and that happens sometimes, but we've been blessed. Job said, "Can I not accept good from the Lord and bad?" So when we're down, we're down, and when we're up, and to God be the glory in all circumstances. Amen. Tonight is the kind of lesson that I'm aware that I'm talking to a Sunday night crowd. So I'm going to guess that most of you in the audience are not the kind of people who would make Paul have to write this, although we all are. And I've been talking so much about Romans and grace and faith and all those things and evangelism and all those positives, I just had to get a sin lesson out. It just seems like it's one of those things you have to do every once in a while. And I'm making a little light of it. Let's not make light of it. Sin is a problem for all of us. All of us have something that we struggle with, some of us more than others, some of us less. But we're talking about the damnation of souls. And we're talking about something that I always say, you're playing with something that's not playing with you. I'm going to guess everybody in this audience right now knows someone that they see slipping away because they started letting sin in their life a little by little. And as it goes on, it begins to dominate. And before too awful long, we don't see them here, and they're in all the wrong places, as Johnny Lee would sing. Johnny Lee, anybody? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Anyway, so we're talking about tonight, shall we continue in sin? And of course, the answer to this is, the King James of it is God forbid. This almost identical phrase appears twice in Romans chapter 6, which we studied this morning. And I wanted to talk about what would the difference be, and think about this for just a moment. Speaking of songs we used to sing, we used to sing a song called, "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." So let me ask you the question. How different would our behavior be if God were right here with us today? What if right over here on an elevated platform were a chair in which God were sitting looking at us now? What would change about our behavior? Would I curse? Would I tell a dirty joke? Would I uplift my brother in need? Would I fail to uplift my brother in need? Would I fail to reprove my sister who's in sin? How would my prayer life be? How much of an argument would there be over baptism or attendance or worship or the contribution? Think about that for just a moment. Who would stand here before the presence of God and go, "You know, Lord, I'm not feeling it on Sunday night. You know, I got something better to do on Sunday morning than to come and worship you." It would change everything that we do and everything that we are. How many of us would argue with God about social drinking? How many of us would come in here and go, "You know, God, I think if I read your scriptures right, I can get by with three beers at a time." Is that the way we would approach God? Or would we absolutely flee from anything that might even hint at sin? Well, I'm sure some of you at least are thinking this, that God is with us. God is with the individual Christian at all times, and He's with God's people, especially when we tabernacle together, when we assemble together. We're being built up into a holy priesthood. We read that from Revelation chapter 5 this morning, in which the Spirit of God dwells. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. If you're not aware that this verse is there, you should be. We'll talk about individual sins here in a minute, but I want to talk about the idea of God being with us and why that matters. Because there's no way, there's no way I would forgive the idea here, but if I were a married man, there's no way I'd bring my girlfriend in here. You think about the Midianites there when Phinehas took a javelin, and stuck it through the man and woman because they were walking around in public together. We wouldn't do that if the presence of God was there. We wouldn't engage in those sins. Well, God is with us. And if you think that's too strong of an analogy, listen to how Paul describes sin and Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Did Paul really mean to say that? Yes. In fact, you really want to know the truth of the context of the passage, he's probably talking about a male prostitute. He's thinking about, would you drag Jesus along for that? Of course not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's us Christians. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Here it is as plain as can be. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, you may have thought that when I was talking about God sitting in a chair over here, that that was a little strong. Paul says no. Christian, if you've been baptized and your sins have been forgiven and you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, then God's Spirit dwells with you, and where you go, God goes. What you do, God sees. Now, we would never think of Jesus interacting that way. We would never think of God interacting that way. Why would we take God along for the ride while we interacted that way? So someone might come along and say at this point, well, Preacher Rand, what about all this talk that we're all sinners and that grace is out there for everybody, and won't God forgive everybody? Wouldn't a loving God forgive everybody because of all this grace that's out there? That's not really the question. The question is, would I accept the grace and then stomp on the price that was paid? Romans 6:15, we've already discussed this. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. The King James has God forbid. So that's the very idea. We're not given grace so that we can sin. We're given grace so we understand we should not sin. We're brought into the body of Christ. We're made a special relationship with God so that we might honor Him, so that we might know who He is and know what is against His will and hate what He hates. God hates sin. God hates lying. God hates unfaithfulness. So why would I engage in those things in front of Him? We wouldn't want a child to do something like that for us. And God doesn't want His children to do it either. Here's the problem with grace. God will have us make an account for the price that was paid for that grace. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. I've used this verse several times in this kind of discussion, I think, because it's really fantastic. It's fantastic in the fact that it really emphasizes how much God hates sin. And the idea here, Brother Trevor read to us from 1 John chapter 3, the idea of he who practices sin, he who goes on sinning, in other words, he who knows what is right to do, has become a Christian, and then sins anyway, that person does not have any part of Christ. Same discussion in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, preacher, what about faith and grace and all that stuff? What about that? What about it? Jesus paid for that grace with His blood. My sins kept Him on the cross. That grace is not there so that I can behave the way I want. That grace is there so I can behave like Christ. Verse 27. Let me pick it up in 26 for the sense of it. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Am I going to willfully stand up to the throne of God and say, God, thank you for the grace, thank you for the blood of your Son, but I'm going to act the way I want anyway? I know you think this is wrong, and I'm going to stand right here in front of you and do it. None of us would be so bold. But we all do it. We all do. Now, there's a difference between having a sin that's something that's unintentional, something that I don't live up to, and then there's practicing sin, then there's willful sin. Did you catch that there in verse 25? If we go on sinning deliberately, that's rebellion against God. And brothers and sisters, those who rebel against God will not be saved. You can talk about grace and faith all you want. If you stand up to God and you say, Lord, I appreciate that you gave your son and everything, but I'm going to sin anyway. I'm not going to come worship you. I'm not going to contribute to you. All those simple, easy commands we see in Scripture, you just say no, no, no. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of His covenant. No one wants to meet God that way. What grace does teach us is to control ourselves, to behave, to be self-controlled. This is a phrase we don't talk about quite a bit. In fact, it's interesting to me how much it came up in discussion with the eldership. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And we actually studied this verse in our study on grace about a year ago. It's a great way to think about grace, and it's a great way to think about what grace does for us. But what grace does is it teaches us not to deliberately sin. Look at verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Man, preacher, I really thought you'd lost it there for a minute. I was hoping for some good news in this sermon. All that sin talk was kind of getting me down. Well, there it is. There's grace. About time. Paul's not done. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. This verse tells us a lot of things. A, when we understand the price Jesus has paid, it should teach us not to act the way we want. What does self-control mean? Self-control means finding out what I need to do and doing it. Doing what is best for me. Doing what is best in accordance with the will of God. And I don't always like to do that. How are you around a plate of cookies? Now, what's the best thing for me is not to eat those Girl Scout cookies. Those evil little Girl Scouts are out there. They're trying to get me. Do-si-dos and Samoas, hands down, I think we can all agree. No. She's a thin mint. They apparently make other kinds of Girl Scout cookies, I've heard. But that's the word. You got to have at least a tube of time, right? Is that the best thing for me? No. What does it take? This is the key. What does it take to not do that? Self-control. Now, why do I engage self-control? Because I don't want to weigh so much, my foot never stops hurting. I don't want to get to a situation where I've got heart disease because I'm overweight. I don't want to engage in something that's bad for me down the road. So I exercise self-control. That starts with a knowing of what is right for me, of knowing what is right before God. And we'll talk about the presence of God in just a minute, but I could not escape that last phrase there. Because Paul says that we are purified for good works. That the blood, the grace, and the redemption that come through Jesus Christ, look in verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's the key. That's the key. If you're struggling with sin, stop stopping sinning. If you're struggling with sin, don't think of it as I have to stop doing this sin. Replace it with a good work. If I'm so concerned of what I'm doing is good, if I'm so concerned about serving God and serving my brother and sister mankind, if I love my brother and sister every day a little bit more, then I'm not going to sin against them. He purified us not because we're to not sin. Christians are not just a bunch of people who are to struggle against sin all the time, although we are to struggle against sin. But the how we struggle against sin is by doing something good. Be so busy with good works, you don't have time for sin. Try it. More prayer, more reading, more service, more telling others about Jesus. You'll find it's easier to let go of sin. You'll find that you're closer to God. You'll feel that you're more in tune with that Spirit that dwells in you. And the more in tune I am with the Spirit that dwells in me, if David Brown is allergic to shellfish, and I don't think he is, and I love lobster, am I going to bring lobster around Dave Brown every time I see him and eat that big old lobster tail? No. Why? Because it offends him, hurts his feelings. If he's my friend, I'm not going to behave that way around him. How am I going to behave? Same thing with God. The closer I am to God, the more I know who God is, the more I know the nature of God, I'm not going to willfully do something that offends my friend, much more my God and Father. That takes us to the next point. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is something that is anti-God, something that is against the nature of God. When I'm talking about my friend and feeling close to God, I have to know God. I want to know what he cares about. I want to know what he likes, what he doesn't like, what makes him happy. And to know God is to know what sin is, because I know what the opposite of God's character is. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 33, by the way, is Moses singing a song before he dies. No kidding. Moses knows that the end is near. Moses knows he can't enter the land of Canaan because of his sin against God. And yet he breaks out in this tremendous song of faith and hope and praise to God. For I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock. Interesting that he calls God here the rock. The rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Why is it odd that Moses proclaims God and declares him to be the rock? Why is that unusual? Do you know why Moses is not going into the land of promise? Because of a rock. Yet he uses this metaphor of God as this stable thing, this rock. He calls the Lord his rock. But then look at these other ways he describes God. All his ways are justice. His ways are perfect. God is faithful, without iniquity, just and upright. Those are the elements of God. So what am I? Sin is the opposite of those things. God hates sin because sin brought death. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden to die. God wanted to fellowship with them and to be with them. He created them in his own image. Yet sin came in, and what did sin bring? Sin brought death. I was thinking during our prayers. There's a lesson I'm going to do on this, on the picture of Dorian Gray. Do y'all remember being forced to read that in high school or college, somebody? The picture of Dorian Gray. I'm going to spoil this for you. Dorian Gray keeps a picture up in his attic of him that shows his true age. And outside, to everybody else who sees him, he's young. And they don't know what's going on. They think he's got some miracle potion. And he walks around, he's 50, 60 years old, but he looks like he's 20. Up in that attic is a picture of Dorian Gray as he really is. Forgive me, this is a downer sermon. I didn't intend it to be. I heard a statistic today that 50% of people will get cancer of some kind. I don't know if that's true or not. But let me tell you something. I don't dye my hair, but me and Scott don't dye our hair. But we all put on clothes. I put hair gel in. I shave. I try to look as good as I can. You know I'm dying. We're all dying. We're all dying of something, and we're dying pretty quickly. That's the reality. And when we understand that, we understand death, and we understand how much God hates what was brought into this world, into his perfect created world, where men didn't have to do anything. There's a great Simpsons episode where Homer wants a pork chop. This pig lays over and gives him a pork chop. Now, it wasn't that way, but in a wonderful kind of dumb cartoon way, that's how good it was. Yet we're all going to die. We've all been hurt by death. If you haven't been, you will be. You think God is happy with that? You think that's the way God wants things to be? God hates sin because sin brought death. Sin brought hate. Sin brought unfaithfulness, lying, brought scheming, division, and betrayal. The Bible tells us that adultery makes traitors among men. Sin is ungodliness. It is anti-God. It's anti-God. So what is sin? Sin is something God would never engage in. Sin is against the nature of God. It is not just. It is not pure. It has iniquity. It betrays you. It lies to you. It steals from you. And if I go closer to God, do you know what I will begin to hate? The same thing. And there will be no chance that I engage in it. Because I will see like God sees. So now that this list of sins, anytime you do a list of a sermon on sin, you're going to have to do a list of sin. And I usually avoid this one just because I try to have variety, but I think in lieu of last week's lesson, it's a good one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Since we studied the solving of this, which is to understand Christ is with us at all times, that God is with us all times, and never to engage in something Christ wouldn't engage in. We studied that from the latter part of the chapter. In the earlier part of the chapter, we have this list of sins. And all these things are anti-God. And I'll just say this briefly about the idea of the homosexual sin. Homosexuality is sin because it is against God. God made them male and female. He made them to be one flesh together. He did not make us to be engaged in relationships with each other as a same-sex way. That is anti-God's creation. So here's the list, and we know it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, don't listen to that list and think of all the ones you don't do. Right? It's easy for us to lead that list. Homosexual, preacher, sexual immorality and homosexual, that stuff is bad, it needs to stop. Well, what about the rest of it? How about greedy? How about revilers? How about swindlers? Now, we don't think of ourselves as swindlers, but sometimes we are. It happens. Don't do that. Those things are anti-God. God deals faithfully and upright and honestly and justly. That's what the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 32. And what is against that is sin. And notice the beginning of the text there. Do not be deceived. Those who engage in this will not go to heaven, will not receive the kingdom of God. So we understand what sin is because it is against the nature of God. We understand what sin is because God has revealed a list to us. And we know this. His grace teaches us that Christians are to come out of it. We as Christians are to come out of sin. Be holy as I am holy. This is a quote from the book of Leviticus. Now, we can never achieve that, but certainly it is our goal. I'm never going to run a four-minute mile, not without a motorcycle or some kind of assistance in some way. It's never going to happen. But if I were to start to run, Jason runs these crazy marathons. Let's say I was going to run a half marathon, which I think is about forever. No, it's 13 miles. 13 miles. Is 2 hours a good time for that? Not for you, for normal. Let's say 2 hours. Just bear with me. 2 hours is a good time. I'm never going to get there. It's never going to happen. But that's my goal, right? And if I start, and the first half marathon I run is in 4 hours, and then I get to 3.5, then 3, I know I'm headed where I needed to be. Same thing with us. God is the standard. His holiness is the standard. I'm a better marathon runner because I've got the 2 hours out there. Right? Because that's the thing I'm going toward. I'm a better Christian because God's nature is what I'm going for. I'm not in competition with you. You're not in competition with me. We're all terrible examples. None of us None of us wants to say, I'm going to get to heaven on Jason's righteousness or anyone in this congregation. What we want to be holy as is be holy as I am holy. We want to look at God's holiness. That's the goal. That's the standard. That's what's going to move us forward. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, do not continue in sin. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This is our final verse. I liked it because it joined the lesson this morning with the lesson tonight. Talking about cleansed vessels. Cleansed vessels. When I'm baptized, I'm cleansed. We know that, right? We talk quite a bit about the idea that I'm baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it's then that God comes to dwell with us. Well, this is the same idea. Why am I cleansed? Remember Titus chapter 2? His grace teaches me why? Just to be purified? No, so that I might do good works. Same thing with Ephesians 2, by the way. I'm to do the good works that are prepared from the beginning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. It says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That lesson this morning where I talked about the water pots being purified, we're just a broken clay pot. God can take me, if I will rid my life of sin, God can take me and make me useful as a vessel for his message. Notice he says, in a great house, you've got the fancy china and you've got the slop jar. If you don't know what that is, ask somebody a little bit older. But that's ignoble use, by the way. But any of those things can be cleansed. The worst sinner, Paul, myself, a murderer. It doesn't matter. We can be cleansed, and when we are cleansed, we can be useful to the master. So if being cleansed makes me useful for the master, why would I ever involve myself with what is unclean? Why would I wallow in sin? I'm just saying to the Lord, I mean, I know you've got an army, and I know I want the benefits of the kingdom, and I know I confess you as Lord, but, you know, I'm not feeling it today. I'm going to continue doing this. I'm going to continue involving myself in something that makes me useless to you. You want to destroy your image? You want to make sure no one ever becomes a Christian because of you? Go live a life that's sinful. You won't have to worry about someone coming up to you and going, hey, where do you go to church? What can you tell me about God? You live like Satan 6 days a week and come in here on Sunday. You don't have to worry about anybody following you in. They're not going to do it. You're not useful to the master. And let me say something, brothers and sisters. You grieve the spirit. You stay unuseful. What do you do with what's unuseful in your house? Eventually, you throw it away. You break it. You burn it. It's gone. Don't do that. Look at this last verse one more time. The lesson will be yours. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Notice, I just stand still. It's God who works through me in this case. Set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. If you're struggling in sin, confess it. Confess it. You don't necessarily have to confess it to everyone here, but you need to confess it to someone who will help you hold accountable. And you need to pray about it. You need to go to God and you need to beg that He can strengthen you enough to overcome that sin. And then get busy. Don't sit there and go, oh, I just don't want to sin, I don't want to sin, I don't want to sin. Get busy doing a good work. Hold a Bible study. Read your Bible. Get an extra book and study it. Do whatever you need to do. Ask fellow Christians to confess your sin to someone and say, I need you to come and be with me 2-3 times a week at lunch or whatever it is, so you can talk to me and encourage me and help me overcome this sin that's going to destroy my life and send me to hell. Don't be deceived. It's that important. It starts with being honest with myself about who I am and what I do. And then once I realize that, once I realize I can't overcome sin, ask for help. Ask God for help. Ask your Christian brother or sister for help. We have elders here. Talk to them. Talk to me. Find somebody that you can be accountable, you can be accountable to, and ask them to pray with you. You will find the strength to overcome sin. You will find self-control because you'll find the control that God gives. And you can be a useful vessel for the Master. That's our lesson. We all need reminders. Peter said, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. We need to be reminded how powerful sin is, how evil sin is, how much God hates sin. Isaiah 59, our sins have made a separation between us and God. His arm is not short that he cannot save, but my sins have taken me outside of the realm of his salvation. Come back in, repent, be cleansed, be forgiven. If you've never become a Christian, or if you need to repent, please come forward as we stand and we sing.